So the scripture today is from the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. Chronicles, Kings, Samuel. Okay. Would have been a good thing for me to have marked that, but I found it. 1 Samuel 16. And this is Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel is kind of the transition from the time when Israel was ruled by judges and God was the king, in essence, to a time when there were actual human kings in Israel. And Saul has currently been made king, but things have been going badly with that. And so when we pick up in chapter 16, the Lord says to Samuel, the prophet who is in Israel, "How long will you grieve over Saul?" You know, the fact that Saul is really making a mess of things. "I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, from whom I have provided myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded, came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And Samuel said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And Jesse said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." Jesse sent and brought him in. He was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the presence of all of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that day forward, Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us this day your word. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight. You who are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So as I was saying to the kids on Friday, my husband Steve and I went to try to see Incredibles 2. Only when we got to the theater, there were still seats, but they were one here, one there, and none of them anywhere near each other. Now, we should have expected it, of course. We shouldn't have been surprised. After all, it was opening day, and the movie is predicted to shatter records this weekend. So we went home, and we'll try again in a week or two when the hubbub dies down a little bit. So you'll have to let me know, Duncan, how it is when you guys go. But anyway, we've been looking forward to this movie. I was shocked and amazed to read that it's been 14 years since the first Incredibles came out. My daughter was in second grade. You know, she's going into her senior year in college now. But our family, all of us, loved the movie The Incredibles. We loved it because of that message in it that you know, if everyone's special, then no one's special. that each of us has a unique quality that we need to claim and offer to the world because the world needs it. And these are superheroes. I also love the fact these are superheroes who live really ordinary day-to-day lives with ordinary day-to-day challenges that all families face. The siblings fight. The parents are stressed by the kids, by work, and the superpowers that the world desperately needs, they try to shut down, which of course is also the story of David. Here is an ordinary young man who becomes, by God's grace, the greatest king in Israel's history. His story actually begins with old Samuel the prophet. It is the failure of Samuel's sons that triggers the people's demand to have a human king. Now, the king they insisted God give them is now also failing. That's Saul. So God comes to Samuel and tells him to stop sitting around and sulking. Stop thinking about what could have been, what he hoped would have been. It was time for him to get up, head to Bethlehem, find this guy named Jesse, because God was going to select a new king from among Jesse's sons. It's a risky task, one that Samuel doesn't want to take on. Think about it. He's going to anoint a new king while there is already a king on the throne. That's treason, and we know what happens to traitors. But God gives him a plan, and he does go. And it seems like it's going to be a pretty straightforward assignment outside of the risk. Go to Bethlehem, anoint the son that God indicates with the oil, marking that young man as God's choice to be Israel's next king. But as is so often the case with God's call, it doesn't turn out to be as easy as promised. Eugene Peterson remembers hearing the story of David's anointing the way his mother used to tell it. Growing up in farm country, he always pictured the judging of the sons as taking place at the grandstand at the fairgrounds. Samuel on the judging stand, and Jesse parading his sons one by one out in front of the judging stand like they were some kind of prize livestock, right? And first, as his mother would tell it, came Eliab, the eldest son, and to her imagination, a swaggering bully. His mountainous size and rough-hewn good looks commanded attention. Samuel was impressed. Who wouldn't be impressed? Hulking and brutish, Eliab was used to getting his own way by sheer force of muscle. He had a black mop of hair he never bothered to brush. His nose wandered down his face looking for a good place to stop. He dressed in bib overalls and wore hobnailed boots. He never changed his socks. It mattered little whether people liked or disliked what they saw. Eliab dominated. Clearly, here was a man who could get things done. Samuel, like everyone else in the community, was taken in by his appearance. But soon, Samuel's God-trained prophetic eye penetrated the surface appearance to Eliab's interior. There he didn't see much to write home about. No king material within. Abinadab, the next, was an intellectual snob. A tall, stringy beanpole, he stood before Samuel with sneering arrogance. He was the only brother to have been to college. He used big words, showing off his prestigious learning every chance he got. He had squinty eyes behind thick Coke bottle glasses. Samuel dismissed him with a gesture. Shema, also called Shemiah, was third. Shema was the little sophisticate in Calvin Klein jeans and alligator cowboy boots. He hated living in backwater Bethlehem. He could hardly get across the street without getting cow flop on his boots. He could mingling with all those common people with their vulgar games and coarse entertainment was torture for him. He didn't know what Samuel was up to, but it looked as if it could be a ticket to a finer life, a life of culture and taste. But Samuel dismissed him with a shake of his head. After the third son, the Bible quits naming. But it was years before Eugene Peterson learned that, because his mother named them all. It didn't matter that the names departed substantially from Semitic sounds. They served her purpose and imagination well enough. Oli was the fourth, then Gump, Klug, and finally Chugger. Proudly presented by Jesse, each stood before Samuel. As each in turn was rejected, the tension built up. This son certainly would be chosen, yet none was chosen. The show was over. Jesse was pathetic in disappointment. The seven sons humiliated. The grandstand and bleacher crowd started to get restless, feeling gypped, some of them demanding their money back. They had paid a good price, after all, to see Samuel in his prophetic appearance. And the performance had started off well enough as he got everyone's attention, skillfully building to a climax. And now this nothing. Samuel was bewildered. Had he missed a key element in God's message? Was he losing his prophetic edge? Did he have the right town? This is Bethlehem, isn't it? Did he have the right family? You are Jesse, right? There had to be another son. And of course, as the whole world now knows, there was indeed one more son. But he enters the story unnamed. He is simply referred to in Hebrew as Hakaton, the youngest. The youngest. After seven brothers, no one ever thought about him as anything but the kid brother. Overlooked and dismissed, he was assigned to the least demanding and most menial job, looking after the sheep, a job where everyone figured he could do the least damage. Yet David was the one God chose. And Samuel anoints him the next king. What a shocker. David, the runt son of Jesse, member of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, chosen not for what anybody saw in him, not his father Jesse, not his brothers, not even Samuel, but because of what God saw in him. Chosen not because he looked the part or had the right credentials, but because of his heart, because of who he was deep down inside, a potential only God could clearly see. How can you not love a story like this? How can you not take a narrative like this to heart? For which of us has not had the experience of being overlooked or passed over? Which of us hasn't shared David's self-doubt and self-questioning? Yet God doesn't judge us by those standards. God cares about what is on our inside far more than the face we present to the world. This is the point I think Paul is trying to make in his first letter to the church in Corinth that is a mess. That church is a mess. And after pointing out how crazy our faith sounds to those who are on the outside, this whole idea that God came, became a human, died on a cross, and then rose from the dead, it sounded like blasphemy to the Jews. It sounded like crazy talk to the Greeks. Paul goes on to continue his argument that God's ways aren't our ways by offering this proof. He invites them to consider their own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And what was true for the members of that first century church is also true for those of us gathered in this 21st century church. Not many of us are a big deal out beyond these walls. Not many of us are experts or movers and shakers. And yet, like David, God chooses us. It seems foolish, crazy, but that's God for you. For David is not God's only unlikely choice. God's Incredibles are made up of an eclectic mix of misfits, sinners, utterly ordinary men and women like you and me. In fact, if you think about it, there may not be a single example of God making the obvious choice in all of Scripture. It reminds me of the story of a pastor who's trying to get this idea across to a class of third graders. He begins by telling them all about vocation and call, third graders, mind you. Then, in glowing terms, he tells them about how Jesus reached out, chose disciples who were ordinary, very ordinary, in fact, fishermen, tax collectors, simple working folk. So what does that tell you about Jesus, he asks the class, hoping that one of them will be impressed by the amazing grace that Jesus shows in calling ordinary people to do extraordinary tasks, but realizes he may have missed the mark when one child answers, "Well, it tells me that Jesus was a lousy judge of character." He may have it right. Or maybe it's more a question of how character is judged. The truth is, the story of David isn't very complimentary to him or to us. It reminds me of the arguments used to convince someone to go on a blind date, right? "You'll like him. He's really a nice guy. She has a great personality. We have been trained to believe that we need to somehow be impressive or superior if we hope to get anywhere in this world. But God turns that expectation on its ear. We don't need to be flashy. We need to be faithful, like David. Over and over again, God chooses the weak, the dismissed, the overlooked. Looking at the heart, seeing the potential, drawing out what is best in us. And so this summer, we're going to spend time looking at what I am calling God's Incredibles, the unlikely heroes and heroines of the Bible, people like Rahab, who ran a house of ill repute, Zebedee, who permitted his sons to go off and follow the rabbi Jesus, Hosea and his troubled marriage, Lydia, who was a simple businesswoman. Because of their stories, in their stories, we find our own. Samuel anointed little David that day, poured some oil on his head, and named him king. Not because he thought David was the obvious choice, but because God did. And in baptism, God made the same choice with each of us. We too were chosen and set apart, not because we were particularly worthy, but because God sees something in each of us. Our hidden superpower, if you will, a gift that God wants to release and offer to the world in and through each of us. Thanks be to God. Amen.